to Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, that is Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You have heard of the expression unintended consequences. You know, you hear occasionally about trying to address a problem by doing something and the consequences are not what you expected. You hear this all the time. Algae had taken a wide growth in a particular body of water, and they found out that a certain type of fish likes to eat algae. So they introduced flying carp. And now they have a problem that's bigger than the algae. It's flying carp are everywhere. In Australia, they introduced rabbits back when they first settled that country. And since there was no natural enemies to the rabbit, that thing mushroomed. They had billions of them running around. Unintended consequences. I think that in light of what's happened in the last year in our own society, laws have been passed that are going to have drastic unintended consequences. Well, we didn't see that coming. This happens in theology as well. Some well-known and well-meaning people decide that we need to push a particular doctrine so that it becomes a blueprint for marriage. Recently, two very prominent evangelical theologians who I know of and have actually worked with one of them have introduced the notion of the eternal subordination of the Son, ESOS to abbreviate it. Why did they do this? Well, within the rank and file of the evangelical church over the last two decades, there has developed a notion of egalitarianism, that women have the same status and the same privileges as men, and so you can have women pastors, etc., etc. Now, offset against them are the complementarians who say, no, we should not have that. The order of the headship of the husband and the wife being a submission to her husband is the biblical model. And these two theologians, Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem, have decided that the model or the blueprint upon which that relationship is based is the Trinity. So that one of them has gone so far as to say that the Father functions as the husband, Christ functions as the wife, and the Holy Spirit functions as the children. Now, this creates all kinds of problems. And if you've been following the debate as it's been unfolding on the internet, it's been quite fierce. This is not a tempest in a teapot. This is not one of those doctrines where you say, well, let's just agree to disagree. Because there are unintended consequences here. How many wills are there in the Godhead? Well, according to this model, there's three of them. No, you can't have that. Well, what about this text where Jesus talks about the fact the Father has set the times and the Son does not know the time? Listen, there is a distinct relationship that Christ sustains to the Father in the incarnation. In the incarnation now, he takes to himself the form of a servant and he becomes obedient to the Father's will. So that in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Not my will be done. What will is he talking about? Christ took to himself a human body with all of its attributes. A will, which he willingly put in subjection to his Father. But now, if you try to read that back into the councils of eternity, so that before there was a world, much less an incarnation, Christ, or the Son, to be speak more precise, is in subjection to the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Again, this is going to create problems that weren't intended. Carl Truman, who spoke here a few years back at our Lloyd Jackson lectures. As you know, Carl is a noted church historian, and he has been very vocal in opposing this view, saying the proverbial nose of Arianism has its nose under the tent. And don't be surprised if down the road we have a full-blown Arianism. Now, what was Arianism all about? Well, it was basically what we have here with the Council of Nicaea. The Arians came, and there were quite a few of them. And Arius, who was their leader, is described by Eusebius, the first early church historian, as being a very handsome man, very magnetic, very charismatic personality. He could hold an audience in his hand with his rhetoric. Opposing him was Athanasius. Picture Danny DeVito. No, really. Athanasius is described as a short fellow, rotund a little bit. And so, like I say, you saw the movie Twins, where you have Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito as being twins, right? Well, there's Arius and Athanasius. And Athanasius ended up fighting tooth and nail against this. He was once asked, why are you so tenacious in defending the deity, the full deity of Christ, as captured in the expression, hama usias. He is of the same substance as the Father. The Arians were hamoi usias. He's of similar substance. What's at stake here? Well, it seems like Christ is not quite there when it comes to deity. Now, I'm sure that both Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware have no intentions of introducing any form of Arianism into their doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son. It's an unintended consequence of it. Athanasius said, anything other than a full-blown deity in Christ, unless he is fully God, as we read this morning, he cannot save sinners. If he's in any way less than the Father, but he's of the same substance, very God of very God. So when we look at this text, Jesus is talking about this kingdom. Now you'll note that the men of Galilee, who are the disciples, the apostles are in that number. They had been with Jesus. They had heard him teach. And they now are under the impression that since Jesus has risen from the dead, that it's time to inaugurate the kingdom that was promised. And so they asked this question. Lord, will you at this time... at this time, what's that mean? Right now. Right now. Right? We want it now. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom are they referring to? Who was the... What was the pinnacle mark of Old Testament history? What was it? It was King David. We want the reestablishment of the divinic kingdom. And Christ is the heir of David. He is of the seed of David. He is the one who's going to rule and reign on his Father's throne. That's promised. And Jesus' response, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. Focus on that little word, fixed. Now, we keep time, and I'm always amazed. We mark time in various ways. Seconds, minutes, hours, days. So we move from a watch to a calendar. And we turned it over. You know, every year, a new year rolls by, and time marches on. The Bible speaks of that kind of time is chronos. Chronology. It's sequence. It's essential. But there's also time that is known only to God. There's a debate in theological circles over the very notion, is time eternal? You'd think it would be. There was ever a time when time was not. Is God in any way restricted by time? Or is he above and beyond time as we know it? We speak of God's infinity in eternality, that before there was anything, there was God. Now, if you want to really try to get an Excedrin headache number 26, try to wrap your mind around that. Before there was anything, there was God. What was he doing? Well, reminds me of what Augustine once said when someone asked him that question. He said he was making switches to beat the britches off people like you who asked that kind of a question. No. We read last week that Jesus, in the 17th chapter of John, prayed that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had with him before there was time. And so we have this doctrine of God. And by the way, you can have your theology nailed down and polished at every point, but you messed up on the doctrine of God, and it doesn't really matter how much else you have correct. This is why we have serious issues with Mormonism. Their doctrine of God is abhorrent. There are three persons, not one person, but three persons who have bodies. And there are many gods, not just three. These are only the most exalted ones. As God once was, or as man, As man is now, God once was, and as God is now, man can become. You know, the gulf is too wide. We cannot, for the sake of harmony, ignore it. I'm reminded of something that happened at the turn of the 20th century on the campus of Princeton Seminary. If you're a student of these things, the Presbyterian controversy was stirring up. The Presbyterian Church had been infiltrated, if you could use that word sinisterly, by modernists. And so you had liberalism gaining a foothold within the denomination, and there was controversy constantly stirring over this. Princeton Seminary appointed as its president a man by the name of J. Ross Stevenson. He was not a graduate of Princeton. He had come from Chicago. And he was appointed the president, and he made it his agenda to broaden the school's approach so that it would be more encompassing of what the church represented. And well, the faculty did not like this. They wanted old Princeton to stand for what it was established by back in 1812 with Archibald Alexander and later Charles Hodge. And so B.B. Warfield was one of the successors to those men. And he one day encountered J. Ross Stevenson's wife walking across the campus. And she said to him, "Oh, Dr. Warfield, I do fear that at the upcoming General Assembly there's going to be a terrible fight. Please pray for peace." And Warfield says, "No, ma'am. I pray that truth will prevail. And peace, if it's to be established at the expense of truth, isn't worth having." And so here we have a doctrine that good men think is going to serve a noble purpose, and the unintended consequences are it's going to unravel further and further down the road until we have full-blown heresy within the rank and file of the evangelical church. Now, that doesn't address the question of the kingdom. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. What does a kingdom presuppose, first and foremost? A king! A king who reigns. We can substitute the word reign. Thy reign come. And so, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, this is something that we ought to individually pray for, that more and more it begins with me, that thy kingdom come, that I might be a disciple of the king of this coming kingdom. New Testament scholars speak of what is called the now and the not yet. The kingdom has been inaugurated with the arrival of the king in the person of Jesus. He has inaugurated the kingdom, and right now, unbeknown to a world, he is ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And it is increasing as he sees fit. He is adding to his church, just as he did in the book of Acts, daily, such as should be saved. And all throughout this world, you know, there are people who are the appointed ones. The Apostle Paul said that he endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they may come to a full knowledge of the gospel. In the book of Revelation, we read that out of every tribe and every nation across this planet are those whom the Son has redeemed. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the on-building of Christ's work. And what we ought to be concerned with as individuals, as it said in the footnotes, that let God's kingdom come first and foremost in my life. Notice how also the kingdom is associated with the hallowing of God's name. Every one of these petitions are linked together and cannot be separated. So when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," it is hallowing God's name through the building of his kingdom. Now, I will say this. We are not going to usher in the kingdom of God through our efforts. That is the work of the triune God. It's a mistake, I think, that dispensationalists make, in which they try to establish the two people of God, and the rapture is going to take place at some time future, and then there's a seven-year gap before the second coming of Christ. I think that's one error to avoid. The other error is the postmillennial error, which says we're going to establish the kingdom of God here on earth, and then Christ is going to come back at the end of that thousand-year period of time. I think both those perspectives are wrong. But this is not merely a splitting theological hairs. We should be, as we pray this petition, and we do it every week, we should be mindful of the fact that let it begin with me, first and foremost. Let me hallow God's name by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Running the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author of prayer. And that's I addressed the faculty this week at Dr. Monroe's request about the passage in Hebrews 12 where it says, let us lay aside everything that does encumber us and put aside the sin that so easily does cling to us and run with endurance. It's hard, arduous. It's going to take time and effort. The race that is set before us, you cannot avoid it. It's there. You have to run. You can't take time out. You can't take R&R. You have to run the race. But you have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is an aspect of what it means to pray the Lord's Prayer, that His name be hallowed and His kingdom come and that His will be done. Let it begin first and foremost with me. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.